turn your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 44, the prophecy of Isaiah in the 44th chapter. Let's call on the name of the Father in heaven, we bow now to seek your blessing upon this time together in your word. Father, we have prayed and we have sought to prepare our hearts to come to the Savior's table. We pray now that we would put the final touches on that preparation by speaking to us out of your worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at verses 21 through 23 here in Isaiah 44, you'll see that here the great prophet of the Lord says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. The Lord has redeemed David and glorified himself in Israel." The chapter that contains these words, chapter 44, is one of several in which the prophet Isaiah sets forth by inspiration a series of gospel promises to God's election. The promises are designed to encourage and to bring contentment to the people of God. And these were particularly written in times of trial and distress. And so they had a special aspect. There was a special aspect to that effort to comfort and to encourage them. But it's meant to be the encouragement of God's people in every age. And the foundation for this encouragement and contentment is to be found in the Lord God himself and his eternal attributes. All the things that make him the eternal and infinite God of glory. All the things that make him God. And he's telling his people, reflect on who I am as God. And in that reflection, you will find encouragement and contentment. As you'll see, its application to the elect comes from God himself. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 44, verse 1. "Yet hear me, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So here you have twice the statement, "You're my chosen," and then that he's the one who's made it from them in the womb who will help them. These things are addressed to true Israel, and not to the nation in general. And therefore, they apply in every age to the church, to true believers. The church has had its birth in God's electing love and grace from the very beginning through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this very imagery that you find here in Isaiah 44 to encourage you and encourage me in our faith and trust in God in Romans chapter 8. You're very familiar with the passage, but let's just see the connection between it and what we read here in Isaiah. In Romans 8:28, what does he say? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he did predestinate that he should conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things?" But here he is, But himself is a wrecking ball. His grace towards you and me, and then he's saying, take confidence in that. All things are yours, because you are yours in Christ. Now going back to Isaiah 44, he then declares, as he does so often in the scripture, that there's none like him in heaven or in earth. That he stands alone as the one true and living God. You see that in chapter 44, verse 6, where we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, besides me there is no God. Of course, there's all sorts of things that we can look at here. We look at that expression that it begins with, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he say? I am the first and I am the last. And what does Jesus say of himself? I am the first and I am the last. So there's one God set before us. There is no other but him. And you get the whole measure of the intent of God's word here. It helps to replace the word besides, as Henry Cowles, with the word without. So that it reads, without me, there is no God. Without me, there is no God. And that might sound like less displaying the words. But this emphasizes the fact that the existence of all things depends upon him. He is the one who's always been, and there's nothing else like that. He stands alone. He has always been, and nothing comes into existence without him. Without his will and his creation. If he's not willed it, if he's not created, it cannot be. And therefore, without me, there is no God. If I don't make God, there is no God. Because there's no one else but me. Your God then establishes his sovereignty, his omnipotence in this chapter. And they go hand in hand. And he offers it as a summons for his people to put their full trust in him. We drop down now to Isaiah 44, verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time, and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock I know not. And you can see here what encouragement there is for the believer in these words. You don't need to be afraid of anything. He is the only one with ultimate power and authority. You have men who prance around, imagine themselves to be godlike, and possess godlike powers, but they don't. Because there's no God besides him. You have deities that are created by men that people want to worship and want to pretend that power, but they don't have eyes. They can't see, they don't have ears, and they can't hear, they don't have mouth, and they can't speak, and they can't do anything. So he alone is this God who has this sort of power. He's the only one with ultimate power and authority. And so you don't need to be afraid of anything else. And he made peace between you and himself, having reconciled you to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And being reconciled to the one true and living God, you have nothing to fear. There's no other power out there that's of equal strength with God that somehow is going to threaten you or threaten the promises that are made to you by God. There's no other. The Lord then gives a statement on the utter futility and foolishness of idolatry. And that runs from verses 9 all the way down through verse 20 and ends with this assessment of idolatry and the idolater. So we begin about halfway through verse 17. He falls down before it, this idol he makes, and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. For he who is the true and living God has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on the coals, I worked with me to eat it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination of this life? Now, so you just think about what he's saying here. Take this bowl, you chop it up, right? You take part of it, you burn it in the heart, and you bake your bread out, and you cook your meat on it, and you take the other half of the pulpit and you shape it into some kind of grotesque figure, and you say, this is my God. I put my food over here on this half of it, and this half, I'm worshiping with my God. And the Lord's saying, how foolish is this? God will all be hungry for a pot of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned to the side, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In the context, Jehovah has said to us that if I don't build or bring it into being, it doesn't exist. So when the idol maker takes out his saw and his hammer and he fashions a statue, or some priest or priestess plants it at the grove and the people go out to worship it, that image, that grove of trees, has its origins in man and his imagination, but it's no God. Because there's no God beside it. Beloved, that's true of anything you and I idolize. We can make it into anything we wish in our minds, but it's nothing except what God made it. In the context here, he made the trigger. That piece of wood that they're going to chop down and make it to an idol, God made the tree. It is a tree, and a tree is all it will ever be. No matter what men and women try to make it. They can give a face, they can carve eyes into it, they can make a nose on it, they can give a big smile, they can give a big, strong, muscly arms, you know, made out of wood, but it still isn't true. But that's what God made it. You will never be anything else but what God made it to be. And every temptation offers itself as some sort of deity. Every temptation offers itself as some sort of deity. The thief thinks that his thievery will make him rich and independent. The liar believes that his or her lie will keep them safe. The murderer thinks his or her elimination of an enemy will make them secure. The adulterer and the fornicator believes that his or her actions will make them happy and satisfied. The covetous believe that they can only gain what their neighbor has, they'll finally be content. If I can only get what they have, then I'll be happy and be content. But the truth is, those sins will always ever be just that. Sins. Sins that disappoint, sins that condemn, and nothing more. That's what I look like. The whole world is besotted with idolatry. From self-worship to earth worship. Technological worship to entertainment and sports devotion. The Lord called his Israel, held captive in Babylon, surrounded by the vanity of idolatry. He said, look around and see the folly of all of this and turn to me. Now, with all that background in mind, we come to the words before us this morning to look at just briefly. Isaiah 44, verse 21. First, the Lord says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have warned you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. What is it that the elect ones of the Lord are told here to remember, commanded to remember? Well, things they're told to remember, four basic things. Number one, I, the Lord, chose you. That's the first one. Secondly, there is no God beside me. Thirdly, all power in heaven and earth is mine. And fourthly, idolatry is foolishness and leads to judgment, because frankly, there's no God without me. And I say to you, those are the things you're supposed to remember, and then turn to Him. In fact, you know, you can really pull that all into one thing to remember. The Lord says, my elect servants, remember me. Remember me. John Cotton references one of the church fathers who said that we can have many scriptures written on the walls of our churches or on the walls of our home, but this one needs to be written on the wall of your heart. Remember me. Remember me. Remember who I am. Remember what I do. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let me put it to you, beloved. Do you remember him? Have you forgotten, or maybe perhaps just simply begun to take for granted the grace that elected you? Forgetting that if he hadn't chosen you, you wouldn't be his today. You have no part in your sins. You have no part in your salvation. You have no part in the things of Christ, no part in the hope of heaven, no part in peace with God if he had not chosen and placed his love upon you. Maybe you allow other things to receive your worship, that worship that belongs to him alone, forgetting that in all things, your God and your Savior is to have the preeminence. That all the things from which you expect good to come, whether it's your family or your friends, your job or your guests, whatever it is, all those things only have potential to do you good according to his good will and mercy towards you. That's where the potential is. It's not in the fact that you have a family that's supposed to love you. It's in the fact that the Lord gives love in the context of that family. And he blesses that family with the spirit of love. And that then carries out to all relations you have with friends and with your brothers and sisters in Christ and so on. It all depends on his goodwill towards you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have jobs that are supposed to supply you with the needs that you need. And those means are supposed to be self-sufficient to sustain you. That's by the hand of God that goes on. That is the gift of God. You'll go home this afternoon, you'll sit at your tables and you'll eat. That's the gift of God to you. He's made those things work together so that you can have those things and enjoy them. All the potential for good is according to his will, his mercy, and his grace to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces his teaching on the Lord's Supper with these words in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't worship anything else except God alone. I speak as a wise man. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which you be blessed, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread of your grace is not the communion of the blood. A little later, he adds the words of Christ himself in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 25. And when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said, take eat, this is my body which is broken for you, but do this in remembrance of me. What does Isaiah 44, 21 say? Remember me. Remember me. You see the connection. He calls his elect to remember him because he surely remembers you. That's the great way of your sins. Remember me, O Israel, because you will not be forgotten by me. And what a blessed promise it is. In all the changing scenes of life, as the things come and go in our lives, as our situation changes, we're never forgotten by him. He always remembers those words. What comfort, what encouragement, what consolation. I'll never forget you. Not now, not for eternity. So the prophet continues in verse 22, and he says this, I have blotted out like a thick cloud their transgressions, and like a cloud their sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Friday night, we made our way across the country we were having trouble because there were so many storms, both in the Philadelphia area and all the way across the United States. And before we even took off, as we were waiting on the runway, we were forced to go back to the ramp because our route had to be changed and we needed to take on more fuel because we were taking a longer trip to the west. It's a little unsettling to find out when you're sitting in the airplane, well, we don't have enough fuel. We have to go back and do enough to take you the whole way. But aside from that, the storm over the airfield finally blew off and we took off and we climbed quickly to get over the clouds and wind and lightning. And as the evening wore on, the sky just glowed with this rusty color. And down below, the gray and black clouds exploded and sparkled with white hot lightning. But then at one point, they couldn't find any higher, and the clouds were at our height, and the flames just enveloped suddenly in the sky. And you couldn't see out the window at all. Not even the wing of the plane, where that blinking light, you know, it's out there on the wing, and you couldn't even see that. It was like someone pulled a soft, dull, gray, and rusty-colored veil over the window. And it wasn't like looking at a wall, but it was like looking at a translucent curtain through which you couldn't see anything. You know, that's the kind of thing that makes you look. So you try to look, but there's nothing to see. And if it's just a blank wall, you know, you can't see beyond it, you don't try to see. But if you get the idea, maybe you'll see something out there, you try to strain to see through it, you can see anything. Sure, sins, like clouds, interpose between us and our God. We can't see Him or His glory, and He can't look on us and our evil. But the Son of Righteousness rises on every believer, and His healing rays evaporate the clouds. And they clear the way between us. The blotting out here of our sins, blotting out of the cloud, is like the heat of the day burning off that cloud. We're very familiar with that, right? We get days to start out, it looks like it's going to be nothing but cloudy and gray, and by the afternoon it's bright and sunny because the sun is burned off. That haze comes over our ground during the morning. That's the attitude of the Lord. The Son of Righteousness rises and He burns away all that sin, and there's nothing but clear vision between us and our God. Whether Peter had those words in mind or not, they're certainly being echoed by the Spirit. When Peter said, when he declared, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive of the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Among those that Christ makes His own, sins and transgressions are blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. And if anyone's are not, their names are blotted out of the book of life. So how do you stand today? You dwell with those who have a glorious, translucent cloud between them and their God? Or have your sins been blotted out? Are you among those who have a clear look on God and on whom God has a clear view? If you're under the threat of sin, then today is the day of your coming to Christ. Let the Son of Righteousness shine on you. Let the rays of His healing shine on you and dispel those clouds. Confess your sins and ask Him to make you His own by grace. This is the day of salvation. And to you who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, receive the Lord's call to the church here. Return to me, for I have need of you. So the same sentiment expressed by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writing, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So far, it sounds great. Ephesus is doing everything that God would have them to do. But then comes the next verse, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In Isaiah, the Lord said to his church, repent and return to me. Here in Revelation, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, repent and return to me. You're doing lots of things, you're accomplishing lots of things, but you've left me, your first love. You're persevering in things, you're being orthodox, you're being careful of all that you do, but you've left me. Repent and return to me with that love. Again, I just put it to you, as you come to the Lord's table, have you drifted away? And how far have you drifted? Where has the business and the distraction of this world carried your thoughts and your emotions? What's the nature of the service that you render to the one who redeemed your life with his own blood? Are you rendering in lip service while your heart has been engaged with other loves? Are you giving to him what's new or what's convenient? Is it the minimum just to soothe your conscience and make you feel better? Or is it a commitment of life and service that becomes one that has been redeemed? This table offers us an opportunity to review the matter. Take fresh thought, beloved. Here before you is the reminder of the cost of your redemption. Does your love and devotion to the Redeemer match the cost of your redeeming? The two meet. And you say that, yes, my love for the Lord matches his love for me and the sacrifice that he made for me. My service to my King matches the service that he rendered to me as my Redeemer. Now, you know what? The answer to that question, does it match? It's always no. It's always no. And that's exactly why we need a Redeemer. And it also reflects on what comes next in the text. The prophet says in verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into sea, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. And I'm not having that explanation. It's there. Lord, the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. First, this is acknowledgement that it's his work. It's his work. Our redemption is the work of the Lord. It's his grace and mercy to us. And his reaching out to us in love because he first loved us and not because we loved him. And then the whole creation is called to join in because we can't hope to do it alone. If any man or woman or child imagines that if you could just give your all, it would finally be sufficient to praise God for your redemption, then you grossly underestimate, underbreak your redemption. The whole point is that those who know they are saved and know what that salvation means, knows that even if they can muster everything in themselves, all the strength and all the mind and all the heart to give God glory for what he's done, it is not enough. And that's what the prophet is saying. It's not enough for me to covered with trees. The most recent well-educated guess is that there are over 3 trillion trees on the face of the earth, which is 2 trillion, 600 billion more than they thought there was a decade ago. A decade ago, they guessed and they said, oh, there's probably 600 billion trees. And that's why we need to plant more. And then somebody said, well, you know what, maybe we ought to just do the church. Instead, it's a guess. And so then they started counting them and came up with the fact that there were actually 2 trillion, 600 billion more than they thought. Did every single tree sing God's praises for the redemption of Israel, the salvation of his church, and have a start? Just a start on the glory and the praise and the honor that he ought to have for redeeming you and me. You'll recall what Jesus said as he entered Jerusalem to offer himself for our transgression. Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd and they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Oh, they're praising you, they're glorifying you. Tell them to be quiet. Rabbi, this isn't becoming that you should receive this kind of praise. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry. There cannot be silence in the face of this great work of redemption which God has done for us. And the wonder of it all is that God has glorified himself. Well, and I'm going to put it personally that I can point to you instead of pointing to myself. God has glorified himself by redeeming me. What am I? I hope you can apply that all to yourselves. Who are you? That God should choose to glorify himself by redeeming you from sin and death. He's to be glorified for his great wisdom. The gospel was designed before the world was born. He's glorified in it by this work of redemption. The holiness of his law is preserved while sinners are saved. He's glorified in this redemption because of the state of those he chose to save, the state we were in, and what he's brought about for us out of. He's glorified in the extent and blessing provided by that redemption. Forgiveness, cleansing, new life. We're just now tasting a little bit of all that lies ahead for you and me for all eternity because of God's grace towards us. We don't know anything yet about all that's ours because of Christ Jesus, because of this redeeming work of God. No wonder the prophet says, let the trees yell, let the mountains yell, let everything shout for the glory of God because of what he's done in redeeming sinners to himself. Psalm 148, the psalmist says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all depths. Fire, hail, snow, and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he is exalted to the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, of people near to him, praise the Lord. And we're near to him because he's the beloved of God and cleared the air. And between our God and ourselves, there's peace through Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great anthem from the book of Isaiah. And Lord, we thank you that by your grace you've given us a part of that. And I pray, Lord, is anyone here this morning who's without that hope that right now they will appeal to the Son for acceptance, not on the basis of their merits, their goodness, their works, but on the basis of his love and mercy and goodness. And Father, they might enter into the joy of the Lord and come with us to this table and rejoice with us in the presence of our Savior. Father, may we come with joy and thankfulness. But here is exhibited before us the cost of our redemption. Lord, may we remember it. For we ask it in Jesus' name.